The New King James Version of the Bible gives this heading to the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians 6. Do not sue the brethren. There you go. That's the sermon. Do not sue your brethren. Amen. Seems simple enough, or simple enough right up until someone violates your rights or you have a property dispute. Then there must be an exception, right? Wrong. Martin Luther says, "Now if someone asks whether a Christian may go to court or defend himself, the answer is simply no. A Christian is the kind of person who has nothing to do with this sort of secular existence and law. He belongs to a kingdom or realm where the only regulation should be prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." So the answer is simply no. Simple, but not easy. To be clear, Luther did not hold to the Anabaptist view that the courts of our civil government were evil and never to be used by a Christian. Luther actually believed that the government and its courts were given by God for good, and a Christian could rightly serve as a judge or a juror or even an executioner to defend one's rights. So how does one square up this quote with that belief? It's actually not that complicated. By identifying the one whose rights need defending. The one is your neighbor, not yourself. The only reason a Christian should voluntarily go to court is in the defense of someone wronged, someone other than yourself, and then only out of a genuine love for righteousness, for the right thing to be done, not to help someone accomplish a wrong thing through legal means. So the answer is simply no. Simple, but not easy. Why is it not easy? Because of my rights. Because of my property. Are courts evil? No, but it is evil for Christians of all people to live as if their rights and property are more important than their fellow Christians, fellow members of the one body of Christ. Now I'm going to give a little aside about today's sermon and the sermons to come, an aside that you probably don't even need, like this is unusual. 1 Corinthians has been interesting thus far. For about the next 8 chapters or so, it's about to get very interesting. Why? Because every single one of us is going to get offended at some point over these next 8 chapters. Every single one of us. Today's sermon is offensive to me. Because whether it's today or in a future week, you are going to try to rationalize your way out of what Paul states very clearly. For those of you who were in adult Sunday school, you faced a similar text. And the question is, well, there must be an exception, right? Or this passage here, this must be to a specific people, or it's addressing a specific problem in a specific church at a specific point in history. This passage must be culturally conditioned. Of course we don't believe this anymore. Of course we don't practice this anymore. I am warning you, every single one of you are going to have to wrestle with something that is clearly stated today or in the upcoming chapters of 1 Corinthians. Because there is much that is going to offend our modern ears. It's going to offend us personally as well. And if we are honest about what the text actually says, most, if not all of us, will have at least one moment of hostile defensiveness against what? Against the Word of God. Or, if you like to think of yourself as the kind of person who has no problem with God, you're going to end up having a problem with me, because I'm the one preaching it aloud. And you're going to have a problem because I'm not actually going to build in exceptions to what God says. Like, God says this, but in this case, this would be an exception you could make. I'm just going to preach what it says. Now, I have seen people leave the church for far less than what we are going to hear together. And we are going to hear it anyway for this reason. It is the Word of God. This is God speaking. So today, actually, it's not going to be as hard as future weeks. I've been working ahead, and I have been extremely challenged by the work that I've been doing. Today, we could call a warm-up exercise. Now, for those of you who are athletic in any way, unlike myself, you know that sometimes people get hurt in the warm-up exercise. So you might get hurt today, before the competition has even begun. The problem addressed by Paul in the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians 6 arises from the basic problem that we've seen him addressing in the previous weeks at the church at Corinth. The basic problem was sinful self-centeredness. The Corinthian believers were so self-centered that, remember, they had divided into factions. I follow Paul, I follow Cephas, I follow Apollos within the church. They were not walking in unity with each other, but disunity. We've seen examples of this. And now, this disunity is reflected in lawsuits. 1 Corinthians 6:1, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints. What Paul is saying is, how dare you? How dare you do this thing? Paul is absolutely outraged at his church plant at Corinth because the members of the church were going to secular courts to adjudicate their conflicts. And not only were these cases driven by greedy self-centeredness, not only did this create more division in the church, not only were they prioritizing their so-called rights and properties over each other, but they were also doing so in public. These were not private hearings in any way. Roman courts were not just open to the general public, but they were conducted in open forums in the marketplace. Anybody walking by could have heard these cases being carried out. And Paul says, how dare you? What? You are making a mockery of Christ. You are making a mockery of your church in this way. Their self-centeredness was so rampant, their divisiveness so extreme, that it never even occurred to them to work out their disagreements among themselves within the church. Paul continues, verse 2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Now, what he's referring to here is that Jesus promises that the church will participate in the final judgment. At the very least, the church will be amening Jesus as he judges, assenting to it, agreeing to his eternal judgment of unbelievers. And Paul's point here is, if you as believers are going to stand at Jesus' side for the final judgment, rightly judging yourselves according to Jesus' word and will, you think maybe you could handle your property line disputes among yourselves without suing each other? You're going to be judging demons, for crying out loud. Paul continues, do you not know that we shall judge angels? He's speaking of demons there. How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. If you are going to judge unbelievers, let alone demons, why in the world would you go to unbelievers to judge you? Paul says, I say this to your shame. And I have a question for good news. Doesn't apply to all, but is this stepping on your toes? Well, if it isn't today, don't worry, next week it will be, or the week after that. Is this stepping on your toes? It should step on your toes, because you profess to be in Christ, but you live like you are not in Him. This is what he's saying to the Corinthians. Paul is saying, it is rank hypocrisy. Even if you cannot find a way to work these matters out between you and your brother alone, you have a church full of wise believers whose counsel you should take to heart. That doesn't work. You've got elders in the church to whom you are called to submit, and submit even in these things. But what do? You hire a lawyer and you sue each other, asking unbelievers for recourse. And guess what? Even when you win, you lose. So congratulations, I guess. How big of a loser are you? Verse 7. Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? You are an utter failure as a Christian when you sue another Christian. Why? Because you are concerned only for your welfare when you should be concerned for the welfare of others, even to the point of being wronged and cheated. This is a convicting text to me. I've never hired a lawyer. I've never had one. Never gone to court. Never sued anybody. But those of you who know me know I can still tell you exact details about the time my daughter got ripped off buying a car 5 years ago. I can tell you details about a car accident my wife was in a few weeks ago, in which, in many ways, we were wronged and cheated. And the only possible recourse is to go to court. Let us hear from King Jesus. Matthew 5, 38 to 42. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Affirming the scripture we heard in Sunday school from Deuteronomy this morning. As I said earlier, in future weeks, the discomfort will get even worse, maybe far worse. But until we are willing to actually view ourselves rightly as debtors before God, not as those to whom debts are owed, and until we are willing to submit to the clear word of God, you know what we're going to do? We're going to continue to justify ourselves. We're going to continue to rationalize what is in fact sin, no matter how wronged we may have been. It doesn't matter how wronged you are, your sinful response is not justified. We will continue to justify ourselves, rationalize sin, and straight up disobey Jesus while we claim our righteousness. I am the last person who wants to hear this, but the Christian position is to suffer being wronged and cheated rather than to retaliate or worse. Now, this does not mean that we tolerate injustice. What it means is that we patiently hope in the one who is ultimately going to give true justice, Jesus Christ, our King and Savior, who reigns even over injustices done to us for our good. God is working some good purpose out in me, as I face injustice. And he is in you as well. Now, our temptation is to take a shortcut, to remove the suffering part, to remove the injustice part. We want to take a shortcut, and we want to do so through ordinary men. We have a king who is Jesus. We're like, you know, Jesus, I know you're sovereignly governing all things for my good, but in this case, I think I'm going to hire a lawyer. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? Paul continues in verse 8. No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Consider the context here. How does Paul say we do wrong and cheat? In this context, he's saying, by taking other Christians to court in order to cause them loss, in order that we don't have to suffer loss. And let's be careful not to rationalize this as an opportunity to sue unbelievers, because then we are simply justifying greed and hatred in ourselves rather than repenting of it and entrusting God with not only justice but also provision for us. At the end of the day, some of my biggest concerns about the things that have happened to us are ultimately about what? Money. And ultimately about how am I going to provide when I'm out that much money? But what does that say about the condition of my heart? I'm not trusting God to provide, I'm trusting me to provide. Romans 12, 17 to 21. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. He says, as far as it depends on you. You know how far that is? It's a lot further than we're usually willing to go. As far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not be overcome by evil. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Okay, so what are you if you are overcome by evil? Evil. What are you if you repay someone with evil? What are you? Evil. In those moments, you are evil. And short of repentance, you will remain so. And Paul says this is no light matter. Verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. A continual, persistent obsession with one's own rights, with one's own rightness, with one's own property could cause you to gain a few feet of land for a few years at the expense of the entire kingdom of God. And Paul reminds us what the prophet says, the heart is deceitful above all things. Don't ever imagine that you in the judgment could stand before God and say, but God, you know, it was my inheritance. Or God, it was my property, right? You saw that. You saw the line get moved. Or God, I mean, clearly I was right, right? And expect that God will agree with you. Today and every day, let us rather say, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Not the greedy, not the vengeful, not the hateful. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Fornicators. Every single person who is having sexual relations outside of the marriage of one man and one woman will not inherit the kingdom of God. Idolaters, all worshiping anyone or anything other than God himself revealed in the person of Christ Jesus, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Adulterers, all married persons having sexual relations outside of his or her own marriage, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Homosexuals and sodomites, all having sexual relations with persons of their own sex, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Thieves, all stealing from someone else, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Covetous, all having a strong desire for material goods, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Drunkards, all who are habitually drunk, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Revilers, all who verbally abuse and slander others, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Extortioners, all who receive benefits from others by threat or coercion, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul clearly distinguishes between righteousness and wickedness in such a way that it caused offense 2,000 years ago. Don't think that this audience heard it differently than we do today. And we're like, oh yeah, totally. Yeah, totally agree with you, Paul. They were just as offended as we are in our culture today. And we will see in more detail next week that the church then, just as now, rationalized their own sinful behaviors. Then as now, they were deceived into believing that God had commanded them to live righteously, that he was ultimately permissive, and ultimately wouldn't actually hold them accountable. He wouldn't actually care. But here's the truth of the matter. In fact, it is us who are permissive. It is us who are tolerant. It is us who are inclusive, not God. It is us who considers it a greater sin to condemn sin than to live in sin. That's us, not God. Understand what the word says here. Every single person, no exceptions, who is a fornicator, an adulterer, a homosexual, a sodomite, even the covetous, the reviling, among many other things, are going to hell unless they repent and turn from their sin. That was language of intolerance 2,000 years ago. How much more so now? And yet we, modern Christians, would word police the God of the universe himself in order to not cause offense. There's a reason why some texts of Scripture are not often preached or even not at all. Why? Because the light of the word exposes the shameful works of the darkness. Ephesians 5:5-14. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, one and the same, worshiping one's money and property more than God, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Again, there's that deception. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time, you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. At one time, notice that, as in the past, at one time you were in darkness, but not now. Not now in the present. You are in Christ. You are in the light. You are in the light in the Lord. In your sinful flesh, you sued for your rights. You sued to protect your property. But Paul says, leave that in the past. Now you are light in the Lord. And walking in light, you should rather be defrauded than to defraud someone else. You should rather be cheated than to cheat. You should rather be hated than to hate. And in your sinful flesh, you participated in all manner of sexual immorality, but that's in the past. Leave it there. Now you are light in the Lord, and you are not your own. Glorify God in your body. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you back then. But you were washed. Right? You were washed in the waters of baptism. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Paul says, such were some of you in the past. Leave it in the past. Now, some defend these sins by saying, well, I was born this way. Well, here's news for you. We were all born into sin. You must be born again. Such were some of you. In Christ, you are no longer enslaved to sin. You were washed by the waters of baptism, by which, Paul tells us in Romans 6, the old Adam, the sin nature, was drowned to death. And a new man in Christ arose out of those waters. You were sanctified in Christ, which means you were made holy. And every day that you are in Christ, you are being made even holier. You were justified, meaning you were made righteous in the righteousness of Christ, in His name and by His Spirit, so that you stand before God the Father no longer condemned. You are declared, think about what the Corinthians were doing. They were going to court, standing before a judge. And Paul reminds us that as we stand before the judge of judges, the king of all kings, he declares you in Christ not guilty. And no human court can ever give you that. You've been washed clean in the blood of the Lamb. Be who you are, not who you used to be. Amen.